We will not be dismissing our children to children's church this morning. We do not have one signed for teaching, so bear with us today. If you have younger children, they may need to go to the nursery a little later. That's fine. You can take advantage of that. And we have our side room over here to my left, to your right, if need be. One young mother shared the following story as she experienced the emotional ups and downs one Christmas season when she was undergoing childbirth. Her hospital room was pleasant, but there was no hint of Christ there. But she didn't mind because she knew at home there was the tree, there was the gifts and all the decorations that were already in place. And in a few days, her new son, David, and she would join her husband with their two-year-old, Michael, and together they would celebrate the holidays. Because David had been delivered by a cesarean section, Karen, the mother, had not seen him just yet, but the squeaky wheels of the nursery cart told her that she was near. He was near, and so she looked toward the door. Finally, the nurse came in with this tiny bundle and placed him in her arms. Of course, David was adorable. Compact, 7-pound wonder. But as mom looked at him closely, she sensed there was something that wasn't right. I'm probably just being a nervous mother, she thought, but I have to be sure. So she pushed the button for the nurse. Is it my imagination or are his lips turning blue? Nurse took one look at him and grabbed him up and rushed him off to the doctor. She said, we got to get him to an incubator. Karen was told later that David had hyaline membrane disease, an illness that's usually connected with premature babies. So that's why it was so unusual and left them puzzling why his lungs were not functioning normally, because he was not premature. Don't worry, the doctor said, in a few hours, he'll be fine. She watched as the other babies were brought into their moms, squirming and crying as her own son then lay in the intensive care unit, and her concern grew. We don't think it's serious, the nurses tried to reassure her. Not serious, though, she thought. I wanted to scream, then why is he in here? Each time Karen panicked, she could sense God's presence with her, but at that point at least, she didn't allow herself to draw close to the Lord. This struggle seemed too much to even acknowledge, even to God. 5 days later, David was still not breathing on his own, and the fear that Karen kept trying to deal with became overwhelming, and at last, scared and desperate, she reached for her Bible. She sat on the hospital bed. Tears began streaming down her face. Karen, God seemed to say, David is my child as much as yours. I want you to realize my delight in this new life I've created. She knew God cared about David, but this was the middle of a crisis. Why would God make a point of he has to share this joy of David's birth with them? So her heart was kind of rebelling against all these strong emotional feelings, contradictory ones that she was feeling in her heart. Karen was that type of person, like many of us, I think, who would tend to shy away from any of those intense, challenging experiences. And on top of all that, what was going on in the hospital, she knew, for instance, that this would be the second child coming into their home and it would change her family forever. So as she looked at her husband, they both seemed to know what each other was thinking, and she should have embraced him. She should have allowed her tears of joy and concern to flow, but instead she turned away from that moment. That is how she had backed away from other experiences when these kinds of intense emotions would stir. During her husband's corporate transfer, during holidays separated from family, etc. Now in the hospital, Karen realized that God was offering the opportunity to enter into the moment and seize life with all of its joys and all of its pain and embrace it fully. The abundant life he promised could not be hers as long as she turned away from that life's most challenging experiences. up until then, she had not allowed herself to experience the sheer joy even of her son's own birth, nor to feel the pain of possibly losing him. She was protecting herself against the possible hurt, but at what cost? So finally, she decided to take a notebook and began to write a letter to her son David. She wrote of the hope and joy that his life held, of the God who delighted in him, who loved him more than she ever could, who desired to be active in his life. She finally felt a tremendous sense of relief as she turned it over to the Lord. And as she finished, the doctor came in at that moment. "We took your son out of the incubator an hour ago. I think he's going to make it. Would you like the nurse to bring him in?" Karen was like a lot of people during Christmas time, especially because it's often the time where a person's emotions run the gamut. There's the joy of the celebration of the season, but there's also perhaps something else going on in your life. Pangs of homesickness that hit, having no other family around to help celebrate the holidays with you, that makes it a difficult time for many, many people. For others, it's the first Christmas, or maybe the 5th, or the 10th, or the 20th, without that certain loved one there who's passed on. So we might be tempted to turn away as we've done before, or try to bury the pain, but to be cut off from the pain means to be cut off from the joy. Karen accepted the gift that God offered her that Christmas season. She determined to experience the moment fully, each event wrapped beautifully, exciting, unique, valuable. David came home that year on Christmas Eve in his bright little red suit with red stocking cap. What a beautiful year to have a son, Karen thought. She was sure that God knew exactly how she felt. See, we should remind ourselves that the angels did sing for joy that first Christmas night, even though the Father knew all too well that in a few short years, his son would be given as a cruel death in execution on a cross. Do you sometimes have a hard time receiving all that God has for you? I think that's one of the keys to God's entire salvation plan. It's our part. It is receiving, trusting his gifts for us. We're going to explore some of these aspects in this concept this morning. If you want to follow along with taking notes, follow the sermon outline in the bulletin. And here's the first thing. We must receive whatever gift God decides to give in whatever way he decides to give it. It's hard to receive because we might not find the gift to be good enough. We can often have a prideful or selfish or some kind of expectant attitude, or the gift might not be to our liking. It could bring pain and difficulty into our life's experience. We simply have to be gracious, accepting, trusting recipients. And here's the first thing. Sometimes, point A, it doesn't live up to our expectations. Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. And look with me to verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1. This is the other gospel that has the Christmas story in a quite different way. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. He was in the world, that is, Christ was in the world. And though the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. The word, or the term world, is emphasized here, repeated, you'll notice, three times in verse 10. Jesus did not just give a fleeting visit. He continued living in the world. Secondly, the world owes its very existence to Christ. It's the world he created. So notice how the verses build up to the rejection. The world Jesus came to dwell in. The world he made, that is, the world he owns, and it did not recognize him. Isn't it ironic that the God who knows the very number of the hairs on our head, according to Psalm 139, knows our every thoughts before we actually formulate them in our minds and they move across the synapses of our brain and we clearly express them. He knows them. He knew us as we were being formed in the womb. So it's a gross understatement for us to say, for example, he knew exactly what our needs were, what they are, and how to meet them. But what was the world's reaction as it is today? It doesn't recognize him, doesn't receive him for the most part, they don't care less. Verse 11 is probably then one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Jesus went to his own home, his own people, and he wasn't wanted there. To his own nation, Israel, his fellow countrymen, and the nation rejected him for the most part. So his own creation did not know him. His own people did not receive him. And we get our main point here, I think, by asking the interpretive question, why? Well, the Bible says they were spiritually blind. It says over in John chapter 12, if you look at these verses, verses 37 and following, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. Nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, that does not mean that these people in question had no choice, but because you see, Israel had rejected their God as a nation, they've been doing that for a long time in their hardness of heart and choosing evil century after century. As part of his judgment, God in turn brought on them a judicial blinding of their spiritual eyes and hardening of their hearts. Again, that's not all people, but most. The second answer to the question, why did they reject him, is that Jesus wasn't what they expected as a Messiah or king. He didn't come as a conqueror. They thought the deliverer would lead them in military victory over the Romans, but he wasn't going to take care of the Roman occupation and set up his earthly kingdom until they had received him spiritually first. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2 says this, who has delivered our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Same phrase as the other verse. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Hebrew word for beauty there is used of King David, means fine looking. So Jesus wasn't like Saul or David or Solomon in the golden age of Israel, what they expected in stature or physique or handsomeness. Really wasn't anything about his outward appearance that resembled royalty, no style, no charisma. Jesus was not what they were looking for. In short, he was not what they expected. So they rejected him. They rejected him so badly, Isaiah 53:3 says, they hid their faces. That is an embarrassment and shame. You know, when a sports team, for example, is doing very poorly and their fans come to the game, they're getting beat most of the time, and a lot of times it's by large numbers. Sometimes what football or basketball fans will do when they come to the stadium is they will put a bag over their heads to hide their faces. They're ashamed, embarrassed of their team. It's their team, but their team is so bad. People of Israel rejected Christ so badly they were ashamed of him. Even his own siblings were embarrassed by him. They said that he was crazy. He's just mentally off. He was the light of the world and they shunned him like most people do today. It's not good enough for me. It's not spectacular enough. Surely he can't be the savior of the world. Wrong expectations can be seen in Christmas lists. Our kids use lists. They used to. Our boys did. They would spell out exactly what they want. All the boys did that. Caitlin does it. And now Chris has started, believe it or not. I didn't even know that he could form the letters iPad, actually. But it's there. You can make it out on his list, iPad and dinosaurs. And it starts out D-I-N-O and S-A-U-R-S. Dinosaurs is there. iPad and dinosaurs. If you follow the trail, you can find it. Those two things. Obviously, kids don't always pay much attention to reasonable limits or what they already have at home. Can be cute or humorous in children when they put their things on their list, but what happens if they discover under the tree that what's under there is not really matching what they wanted it to be? They feel slighted. Maybe there's some pouting that's going on. That kind of attitude you see full-blown or seen in adults or toward God, it's not a good thing at all. Jesus was not what the Israelites had on their Christmas list that season. Even Jesus' arrival was in a barn behind a simple inn with no preparation to clean up the stable or remove the animals, no banners, no bands, no pomp and circumstance or pageantry to that first Christmas. Nothing of any style that would have been surrounding the arrival of a dignitary. It's really rather easy to see why the innkeeper wouldn't be compelled either to work something out special for Mary and Joseph, and therefore he became the example of people down through the history, spiritually leaving no room in their hearts for Christ. Wally was 9 years old that year, and in the second grade, he should have been in the fourth grade. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty keeping up. He was also big and clumsy, so slow of movement and mind. Still, though, Wally was well-liked by the kids in his class. All of those were smaller than he, and though the boys accepted him, they did have trouble at times, and it was irritating when he wanted to join with them, for example, in their sports games, especially when it was a game where winning was important. So most of the time they would find a way to keep him out, and Wally didn't seem to mind. He'd hang around. He wasn't sulking, but he would just be there hoping. And he was always a helpful boy. He was a willing one, smiling one, natural protector, and ironically the one who would stand up for the underdog. And if there were other kids that were shunned or left out, he would stand up for them. Wally wanted to be a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, actually assigned him a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper didn't have too many lines, and Wally's size would make it realistic, this refusal of lodging to Joseph, and it would be more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large audience arrived, and they were there for this town's extravaganza of costumes and beards and crowns and halos and all this full stage of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off stage was more excited and caught up into the moment than one Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood at the side, right past the curtain, and watched the entire performance with such fascination from time to time that Miss Lombard had to make sure that he didn't walk out onto stage before his cue. And then the time came when Joseph appeared, and he was slowly and tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. And Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door, set the paint to the painted backdrop. Wally, the innkeeper, was there waiting. "What do you want?" demanded Wally, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead, but he spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We've traveled far and are very weary. There's no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She's so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper kind of relaxed his stiff stance, and he looked down at Mary. And there was this long pause, long enough that the crowd was beginning to get a bit uneasy. No, be gone. The prompter whispered from the side stage. No, be gone, Wally repeated automatically. So Joseph placed his arm around Mary and she laid her head upon his shoulder and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside the inn, but just stood there in the doorway, watching this forlorn couple walk away. His mouth was open, his brow was creased with concern, his eyes filled unmistakably with tears. And suddenly this Christmas pageant became different from all the others. Don't go, Joseph, Wally cried out. Bring Mary back. And Wallace Perling's face grew with a bright smile, and he said, you can have my room. Do you have room this Christmas for Christ? Are his gifts good enough? Is he first in your life, Christian? Or is he just shoved off to some out-of-the-way place or corner? Don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like the innkeeper in Bethlehem. See, we may have a problem receiving because what God gives might not live up to our expectations. But there's another reason. It's this one, point B. It includes painful experiences. I want you to look at this passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can turn there if you want or just follow on the screen. 1 Corinthians 12, you know this passage. To keep me from being conceited, Paul writes, because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This passage was Paul's writing in what a lot of people say was his most emotional and intense, most personal letter, 2 Corinthians that we call it. And he points out the fact that he was given tremendous privilege after he got saved, caught up into the third heaven, given much direct revelation from God to the point where we see that he wrote a very large portion of the entire New Testament. There are differing interpretations of what the thorn was. Is it some incessant temptation or a reference to his opponents or some chronic physical problem or illness like malaria or migraine headaches or some speech impediment? Really doesn't matter, because the point is that God's grace is a better solution than the removal of the thorn, the difficulty. Because human weakness provides the ideal opportunity for the display of God's power. James chapter 1 also says that we're supposed to take joy in trials because God uses that for the betterment of our character. One woman writes that after her mother died, she and her sisters went through their desk drawers one day, reliving their memories. Among the treasures my mother had saved were a couple of my childhood Christmas lists. The first, when I was 7, had been printed carefully with pencil. And here it is. I wanted to show it to you. It's kind of cute, I think. Dear Santa Claus, notice the spelling as we go. Whatever you give me, I'm happy with for this for Christmas. I love Christmas. Please don't get Jane a Fisher-Price camera with 4 flash bulbs like this, because I'm giving it to her for Christmas. I love you. Love, Lawson. Her next list was in pen, and it was in cursive letters, citing expensive toys. And as an efficient 10-year-old, she was too wise, of course, to believe in Santa Claus anymore. And she had written this shopping list of several items. I was disturbed by the contrasting tones of the two lists, she said. When I wrote the first, I had complete trust in a benevolent giver. When I wrote the second, I was demanding trinkets as my royal right. In the first letter, I considered another's joy, but in the second, I focused only on myself. And then she says, at 27, I wondered which Lawson I was like now. Had committing my life to God and growing older changed my pre-adolescent selfishness? words floated through my mind. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly, I had assumed adult responsibilities and faced harsh realities during my mother's battle with lung cancer. Yet, like a child, I also had relearned how to receive whatever came my way. My mind flooded with images from recent holidays. Before Thanksgiving, my widowed mother had returned home to Florida, where she was receiving radiation treatment. My three sisters, grandmother, and I joined her the day before Thanksgiving. Concern for my mother's health overshadowed concerns about food, and no one had made plans for the Thanksgiving meal. After greeting my family, I looked around the house, taking comfort that it hadn't changed. Almost immediately, I spied a bouquet on the dining room table. The attached card for my mother read, "Welcome home, Joan. We love you." Beside the flowers lay a list of dozen friends and relatives whose names were followed by foods. "Look," my sister Ellen said, opening the refrigerator door, and on the top shelf there was the turkey, covered with aluminum foil. There was cranberry juice beside it. There was a carton of milk. On the next shelf, there was a green bean casserole, mashed potatoes, sweet potato casserole, pumpkin pie. Each dish had baking instructions along with it. Rolls, butter, a jello mold, and fruit sat on the bottom shelf, completing the meal. "People don't often get to see what good friends they have," my mother said. "I feel privileged." A month later at Christmas, the family was there again, gathering for another opportunity to see the love of friends. The doctors had warned, though, that Mom might not make it until Christmas, and she had surprised them. Again, they gathered at Mom's house in Florida just in time for the holiday. They found more signs of grace there. Friends had bought a Christmas tree. They did the tree trimming. Christmas decorations were all around the house. The smell of pine welcomed them. Ornaments from childhood reminded her of happier times. They were thankful to be together again. That year, I didn't compose a Christmas list at all. Although I could, if I could have demanded a cure for my mother's cancer, I would have. Instead, I received the joy and grace of friends. Gifts that endure long after bodies waste away. Job asked this question in Job chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The Christmas my mother was sick was not an easy one, but there were small joys nonetheless. And I learned something about receiving, of trusting, which brings the giver delight. So here's my wish list for the Christmas time this year and the years to come. Dear God, whatever you bring me will be fine. God gave his son Jesus. Like it or not, whether you like the way he came into the world or not, in the manger, whether you like the way he gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, the Father did give him as the Savior of the world. Christ is all we need. If you're still in John 1, let's come back there, and we were in verses 10 and 11. We see in the very next verse, the right response to God's gift is stated there right in verse 12. Read it with me, John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You must receive Christ. Because Israel had gone so long in their disobedience, rebellion, God said these words to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. So there will come a time, you see, when God will hide his face, remember that phrase, so to speak, to those who have not received Christ as their personal Savior. He will say, Matthew 5:23, I never knew you. Apart from me, you evildoers. You must receive Christ. And secondly, there is another attitude that prevails as a reason not to receive Christ the way we should. It's an attitude that's kind of the opposite of the first. Here's number two. We must receive the free gift of God's Son without insisting on working for it. It's hard to receive a gift because we usually think we have to do something to earn it. But nobody can earn the most crucial gift of all from God. We simply reach out our hands to receive it. Trust. One of the most crucial mistakes of all is to misunderstand the doctrine of God's grace. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to keep it. God saves us, and he keeps us by his grace. There's an old chorus that goes, absolutely free. Yes, it is absolutely free. For God has given salvation absolutely free. John 1:12 again, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Notice the verse does not say, whoever submits in obedience to Christ, whoever commits their life to him, whoever surrenders their will to him, whoever repents and turns from their sins and proves by their life that they believe in him. Doesn't say any of that. The word gift is given in John chapter 4, verse 10. If you want to flip over there, just a few chapters away. John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, this is the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The word gift emphasizes God's grace in Christ. So it's like taking a drink. It's like reaching out your hand and receiving a gift. Jesus gave life and he gave it freely. And here's Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Their statement that says there are certain things that money can't buy. It's very true. You can't buy salvation. You can't find it in any store for any amount of money. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages are the thing that we earn. Salvation is a free gift given by God. Ephesians 2:8-9 is by grace. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But sometimes it's hard to receive a gift. Do you ever feel reluctant or maybe even guilty receiving a gift? Maybe the gift was something that you knew that person had spent a lot of time on. Over time, I've learned to receive gifts, not try to argue about it or refuse when people give them. We've been given tons of things over the years, clothes, meals, lots of stuff. I remember my dad, when we went out for family meal, you didn't pay, because he did. And after a while, I just learned to accept it and not say a word, just be thankful. So we have to sometimes put away our proud and self-sufficient American attitude and just receive. And you learn to appreciate the kindness of God coming to you from someone else. Allow others the joy of giving and you the blessing of receiving. Jerry Jenkins writes in an article, A Lesson in the Shells, I was on my way back to the United States after a trip to Irianjaya. I'd gone there to observe relief efforts after a major earthquake. The jumbo jet landed on a runway that dominated a tiny South Sea island, one of those inexplicable stops that was neither for picking up or dropping off passengers and not for refueling either. Airline personnel herded us under a faded wood canopy where we sat on benches with our cameras and our fatigue. On three sides of us lay hundreds of yards of shell-strewn sand and the beauty of the endless sea. Behind us wound a few narrow streets of squalor. Almost immediately, we were besieged by this island full of bronzed children. They had long jet black hair, dark eyes, gleaming teeth, with their hands full of shells. They were a hard sell on everyone. Dollar, they said. They laughed when the people looked shocked. Nickel, they said, giggling. Some people bought shells that they could have picked up themselves just a few feet away. Don't do it, an older man said wearily. These kids are supporting their parents' drug habits. I've been used to dealing with beggars who had been lining the streets of Irinjaya, and it was easy then for me to turn away from these little paupers. One boy started at a dollar, and then he went to 50 cents, and then a quarter, and then a dime, and then a nickel, and even a penny before he gave up. I didn't need or want any shells, and though I enjoyed him, smiled at him, I shook my head. He moved on with success to someone else. At the end of the tiny sales force, though, stood this little girl with a face so radiant, I still remember it. She couldn't have been more than 5 years old. When the rest moved on, she continued to stare at me, and she approached, her tiny hand crammed with three shells, each about the size of a golf ball. She smiled and held out her merchandise for me to see. I smiled and shook my head. And that's when she said in a word in her own language that I didn't understand, and I assume she was saying something like cheap or dollar or deal. And I shook my head again, and she reached closer. She pleaded with me now, repeating that word over and over. How these kids have been trained to pull at your heartstrings, I thought. I leaned over and interrupted a missionary's kid involved in another conversation to ask her what that word meant. It means free, she said. Turned back to her conversation. I was stunned. No wonder that saddened the little girl. I approached her. She looked warily at me. I pulled out my pockets to show them that they were empty. I showed her my hands, that they were empty. Then I repeated that word with a question, and she beamed as she handed me her shells. Can you imagine the heart of God as He desires to give us the best gifts of His grace when all the while people think that they somehow have to earn them? Right now, God has His hands full of gifts. Not always what we might expect. And some of them may involve pain and trial. Yet all of them infinitely more valuable than seashells. Will you receive them? Scriptures today say, don't be so high-minded that you deserve something better from God. We deserve it. Don't think that you can work out your destiny all by yourself, that you can work for it. You refuse to receive what God gives. Don't be so low-minded that you think you're so undeserving that you refuse to receive His gracious free gifts of salvation. Blood ran from His hands and feet, staining the cross where He hung. As life drained from Him, His ultimate gift poured out on those who stood below. They didn't deserve it, yet the gift was meant for them. Just receive, came the message with each drop of blood. Just receive. It sounds simple, but what sounds so simple has proven to be so difficult. You mean I don't have to do anything to earn His love? Many ask as they turn away from the gift. They sound like the jailer who asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," was the answer. It's our pride that stands in the way. Our pride stands in the way of our earthly relationships as well. We feel uncomfortable when somebody gives to us. We may like to give to the needy, but we may not like it when it's the other way around. "What must I do about this gift?" we asked. "Just receive," comes the simple answer. So when we learn to simply receive, we begin to better understand and accept that tiny child who was born long ago in a humble stable to give us His life. the ultimate gift. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for how we mistake things in so many ways. You want to give out of your graciousness, out of your love. What you give to us in salvation in Christ is absolutely free. The hymn is right. We simply trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And we have forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you that you have done all the work and we do none of it. Jesus Christ died and rose again. He lived the perfect right life. His righteousness, when we believe on him, is credited to us, even though we have none of our own. We pray, Lord, that we would truly understand Christ this Christmas. We would truly understand your gifts to us. May we be eager, thankful recipients. Even when what comes is not what we expect, or what comes is full of pain and trial. Strengthen us, Lord, with your strength. Help us to see your mind and your purpose in all that you do, and to receive your gracious gifts. We pray in Jesus' name.